The physical pain associated with crucifixion was not the worst part of it by any means for our Lord, brethren and sisters. I think we may be fairly certain of this. Jesus was no coward. He would not flinch before the suffering that crucifixion involved. But there was also something else which must have been a sore trial for him. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 27. If you'd please open to that place. Matthew chapter 27 and commencing at the 39th verse. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And this taunt was taken up by the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin. Likewise also, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And so they added to his suffering the scorn and derision which they hurled at him. And I want you to notice in verse 40 that part of the abuse came from the common people in words which match exactly the accusation that had been made against Jesus before the Jewish council. Had you noticed that? That very charge on which he had been condemned is now reflected in these things said by the common people that passed by. Now, what are we to infer from that, brethren and sisters? Now, it seems to me that there are two possibilities here. Either that the statement which Jesus himself made earlier in his ministry, when he first cleansed the temple, had been remembered against him over the years, which seems to me most unlikely, for the public memory is notoriously short. Or else, the members of the Sanhedrin, to justify their actions, had very astutely put the news around the city already that Jesus had been condemned because of the blasphemous claims which he had made. Now, we can't be sure which of the two it is, but it seems to me that that is the more likely explanation. And now they cast this claim back in his teeth. But more than that, these chief priests mocked Jesus in such a way as to intensely aggravate his suffering upon the cross. Verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So they quoted in an irreverent way from Psalm 22, and in so doing fulfilled to the letter the prophecy contained in that psalm. Let me just read 2 verses to you. We'll be turning to it later. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And once again, the irony of this situation is very marked. "Save yourself," they said derisively. The fact is that Jesus was saving himself by remaining on the cross. Had he responded to the taunts by coming down from the cross, as he surely could have done, brethren and sisters, why then he would not have saved himself. And you'll remember those powerful words in the Hebrew letter. "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." And the Authorized Version adds in italics the words, "for us." But the form of expression used rather implies the opposite, that is to say, for himself, and then for us as a result. So I think the Revised Version is the correct reading of that particular verse. They also threw the taunt at him in verse 42, "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." But later on, they received a greater sign than this from the Lord, for instead of coming down from the cross, he came up from the grave, as we have so powerfully considered earlier this morning. And still they did not believe him, as Jesus had predicted in the parable. "Though one rose from the dead, yet will they not believe. And it was so. And this sustained taunting and derision from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the common folk must have been very hard for our Lord to bear, especially knowing that at any given moment he could have exposed fully and completely the emptiness of their disbelief. Now, over against that, we have a very different picture as far as Jesus' own followers were concerned. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. You'll notice that Luke doesn't call them disciples, although Peter must have been amongst them, for he himself said that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But it would seem that Luke can't bring himself to call them disciples at this point, because they had shown themselves to be such cowards, men so lacking in real faith in their Lord at the very time when he most needed all the help and the moral support that they could give. So Luke says, and all his acquaintance followed him afar off. But in addition, close by the cross was a little group of women, and we have to go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And presumably the centurion on duty had given these women special permission to stand close to the cross. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And by themselves, those words are ambiguous. They could be taken to mean, look at me, crucified here. But Jesus immediately explained, I think, what he meant in the verse that follows. For he then saith to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own. So here was Jesus making his last will and testament, ensuring that his mother would be well cared for in the years to come. He's concerned, as we've said before, for everyone except himself. And yet, brethren and sisters, a large family had grown up in that house in Nazareth. The Gospels mention at least 6 half-brothers and sisters, but Jesus did not contemplate any of them caring for his mother. And the reason's not hard to find. John tells us that none of them believed on him. Accordingly, it was far better that Mary should be cared for by a disciple in Christ than family who were unable to accept the claims of their elder brother. And so can we just pause to take that lesson to ourselves this morning? Jesus is telling us by his own example that those closest to us in this life are brethren and sisters and fathers and mothers in Christ. And that the claims of ordinary flesh and blood go for nothing by comparison. And what a pity we don't always act as though that were true. So in future, when we're faced with problems of our own relationships in life, can we just remember that Jesus settles the priority for us here on the cross by his actions, by his provision for his mother. Back to Matthew chapter 27, please. And you'll appreciate again, I hope, that we're trying as best we can to harmonize the 4 records. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. In this verse we read of a most mystifying thing. It is reported so briefly, and yet it's obviously important, otherwise it wouldn't have been mentioned. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. Why this darkness? What was it intended to signify? No explanation is offered by Matthew or by any of the other gospel writers. Are we then left to speculate as to the reason for this phenomenon? Indeed, we are not, brethren. There are at least two very powerful Old Testament passages which can help us considerably in understanding the significance of this darkness. It covered the land from midday until Jesus died on the cross at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the ninth hour. The first passage is Amos chapter 8, and I would like you to look at these two places with me. The prophecy of Amos, the 8th chapter, perhaps a chapter which we might not normally associate with the work of Messiah, but can we just have another look at it and look at it carefully? Amos chapter 8. Chapter opens with a very extraordinary vision. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall meet many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Why this violent reaction on the part of the Lord to the vision of a basket of summer fruit? Well, quite simply, because Deuteronomy chapter 26 required every faithful Israelite to bring a basket of summer fruit unto the priest in thankfulness to God for his blessings at the appropriate season of the year. And at that time of year, the temple should have been crammed with baskets of summer fruit, thanksgiving offerings on behalf of the nation. But what did the prophet see? Only one. Just a single basket. In all the nation, only one man was prepared to render unto God the things that are God's. And that man was Jesus himself. And so the judgments of God were to come upon the people for their iniquity, for their ingratitude. The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Then cast your eye down to the 7th verse. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? For what? For the wickedness of the people described in the earlier verses. Please notice that word tremble. It's a reference to earthquake and upheaval. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And you'll recall that the flood of Egypt destroyed the unbelieving Egyptians and saved the true people of God. And, says Amos, something similar is going to happen again in the pattern of judgment to sweep through the land of Israel. It will be as decisive as the flood of Egypt. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And here's the darkness. And it comes in at precisely the time mentioned in the gospel narrative. Verse 10. Thou turn your feasts, your Passover feasts, for example, into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And the Gospels show clearly that that was how that dreadful day did end. The people smote their breasts and returned, it says, saying, we have seen strange things today. And the awe-inspiring things that happened hung over them like a dark stain upon their consciences. And it was the mourning for an only son. a very bitter day. And there are other details as well, but we must pass over them for the present. But I think you'll see that Amos chapter 8 is a picture of the terrible judgment that would inevitably come upon the people of Israel because of the evil things that they had done, particularly in their rejection of the Son of God. And right in the middle of that prophecy is the description of the darkness from noon onwards. And it is plainly indicated to us as the anger of the Lord, the indignation of the Most High against a people unworthy of His blessings. Now that's the one prophecy. The other is equally striking, and this time it's Psalm 18. The book of Psalms and the 18th Psalm. Psalm 18. I think it's worth just spending a few minutes on these Old Testament prophecies, brethren, because there's no doubt in my mind that they can help us to a better understanding of the mysterious things that happened when our Lord was crucified. Now, first of all, let's be clear on one point, and that is that this is a messianic psalm. There are at least five separate passages in this psalm which are applied in the New Testament to Christ and to God's purpose in Him. And I leave that with you for homework. But I think you'll see immediately that the title to the psalm is relevant. We're told that it's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And if we simply repoint the Hebrew names in that superscription, which we can do without doing any injustice to the language, it reads as follows: a psalm of the beloved, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Sheol. Same Hebrew word with different pointing. So here is the beloved rejoicing in the fact that God has delivered him from the power of the grave. And notice particularly verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. And in the Gospels we're told that at the time there was this darkness over the land, and Jesus cried out from the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And we're quick to point out that this meant not by any human agency, but by the power of God. The Father responded to the cry of his beloved. My voice came to him in his temple. It came before him even into his ears. And see how the details of the next verse correspond to those given in the Gospels. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. And that word trembled is the same as in Amos chapter 8. These things were a manifestation of the anger of the Lord. The earthquake which took place at crucifixion and the darkness that overshadowed the land. And in the verses which follow, the point is amplified for us. In fact, this particular psalm goes further than Amos chapter 8. And as we read the next few verses, I'd like you to observe carefully, please, how two completely opposite phenomena are mentioned over and over again, side by side. We'll find there's darkness and there's light. There's gloom and there's fire. And these two things are set over against each other continuously. Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He barred the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place. The pavilion round about him were dark waters, thick clouds of the skies. at the brightness that was before him, the thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Now, where else in Scripture do you get that strange combination of phenomena, darkness and light together? Well, my mind goes immediately to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that helped Israel in the exodus from Egypt. You remember how it came and stood between the camp of the Israelites and the camp of the Egyptians. And we're told that to the men of Israel, it was light. To the Egyptians, it was darkness. Is it not appropriate then that this manifestation of the presence of God should make its reappearance at the time when the Son of God was making his departure from the land of sin and death? That exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, of which Moses and Elijah spake to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The pillar of cloud was darkness to the people whom God was casting off. But to the one on the cross, it was light and life. It was the comforting assurance of God's presence, for the Father and the Son went both of them together. So I think Psalm 18 helps us to a fuller understanding of the strange things that were happening as Jesus hung upon the cross. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, it also gives us a new insight into the final outworking of Hosea's prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. It was true when he was a little boy. Now that prophecy comes to its fulfillment. I think there's also another aspect worth pondering in relation to this manifestation of the presence of God in the overshadowing cloud. You may remember that it was appointed in the law of Moses that because the life was in the blood of all sacrifices had to be poured out to God at the foot of the altar, or sprinkled before the veil in the holy place on certain occasions. And in the case of the most important sacrifice of all, on the Day of Atonement, the blood had to be brought into the very presence of God himself, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled there on the mercy seat. Now consider, here was the most important sacrifice of the ages, the Christ of God being offered for the sins of men. But where? Was it in the sanctuary, with the blood being brought into the presence of God? No. It was without the camp. And so from the very nature of things, because the blood could not be brought into the presence of God came to where the sacrifice was being offered and overshadowed that place. The divine presence came to him in a pillar of dark cloud and flashing fire. In the smoking furnace and the flaming torch that had ratified the covenant with Abraham 2,000 years earlier, it came again on that day to Calvary. So here we have another reason for this manifestation of the presence of God referred to in Matthew chapter 27. And all these ideas flowing from that one short verse that is recorded without comment. And darkness covered the land from the sixth unto the ninth hour. But then we come up against a problem in the following verse, going back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what did Jesus mean to convey by that cry? And it's astonishing what a variety of answers come forth, even from within the household. And the stock Christadelphian answer is that Jesus felt the withdrawal at that point of the power of the Holy Spirit with which he had been endowed at his baptism. He had been endowed with the Holy Spirit without measure in order to do many mighty works, and it is alleged that the withdrawal was essential so that he might suffer in sacrifice as Son of Mary, unaided by his Heavenly Father, thus sharing completely the weakness of our nature. Perhaps there's some truth in that, but it is by no means the last word on the subject, brethren and sisters. Our brother Harry Whittaker, in his studies, draws attention to the fact that Jesus seems to have deliberately changed a key word in that verse, because the opening words of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament Hebrew are Eli, Eli, lama azavtanai, and not sabachthani. Now, azavtanai does mean forsaken, but sabachthani does not. It means entangled. Why did Jesus make this deliberate and important alteration in his quotation of the verse? Well, suggests our brother Harry, because Jesus knew that he was not forsaken. There are numerous passages in the Psalms which make this very clear. One right in the middle of Psalm 22 itself, from which he was quoting, and I'll just read it to you. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So clearly he was not forsaken. There's no question of Jesus being alone and without God in the world as the last moments drew near. And secondly, by substituting that word sabachthani, Jesus was making a pointed allusion to the sacrifice of Isaac, because it is in that place in Genesis 22 that we find the occurrence of that word. And so he is drawing attention to the pattern of events in himself which was prefigured in the sacrifice of Isaac. For in Genesis 22 we read of a ram caught in a thicket, you'll remember. And the word thicket is the Hebrew sabach, from which we get the verb entangle. My God, why hast thou entangled me? Like the ram that was provided in substitute for Isaac's sacrifice. So it seems that Jesus was deliberately drawing attention. So it seems that Jesus was deliberately drawing attention to the experience of Isaac and its appropriateness to the events on Calvary. That raises another problem, because why then did Matthew give the translation as forsaken here? Because he says, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If the word in fact meant entangled. Well, our brother Harry suggests that the answer to that is that the gospel writers deliberately chose to quote the Septuagint version of Psalm 22 verse 1 to emphasize that Jesus was in fact using that psalm. He was quoting from Psalm 22 because, he suggests, he went on quoting from that psalm, and we'll come back to that point in a moment. So that's an interesting possibility which arises out of verse 46. My God, why hast thou entangled me? Is this now the fulfillment of the pattern of events in Isaac? Over against that exposition, we have a very different explanation for the cry from the cross, this time from our brother Edward Whittaker. So it's still in the family. He says that he finds both the explanations we've mentioned so far altogether too abstruse and unrelated to the human tragedy of this situation to be acceptable. To understand the cry from the cross, we must first understand the true nature of that intimate relationship which existed between Father and Son during the 3.5 years of the ministry. Like Moses, the son spoke to his father face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, and not just occasionally, as in the case of Moses, but day by day, as he went about his father's business. And the Gospels, and John's Gospel in particular, are full of references to the things which Jesus had heard of his Father, which the Father had showed him, which the Father had taught him, which he had seen of his Father. And not once during the period between the temptation in the wilderness, after his baptism, and the agony in the garden, not once during that intervening period, do we read of angels ministering to our Lord Jesus. Instead, there was this intimate communion between Father and Son, and the need for any intermediaries was waved aside, and they spoke face to face. But as the last and most testing event approached, Brother Edward suggests that the voice from heaven was withdrawn, and an angel returned to strengthen the Son. And apparently Jesus never again heard his Father's voice in the days of his flesh. And it was this, says our brother, this discontinuance of the Father's intimate conversations with the Son that provoked that cry of desolation on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he points out that the withdrawal of the answering voice from heaven is predicted in many of the messianic psalms. Words such as, O Lord, hide not thy face from me, appear in five or six different places. And Brother Edward concludes by saying that there was a fitness about the withdrawal of the Father's intimate conversations with the Son at the closing stages of his atoning work. So that just as we are alienated from God in the weakness of condemned flesh and blood, so he also himself likewise took part of the same, without any outside assistance, that God's righteousness might be declared. Now, I spent a little time on that verse because it is a difficult one, and I'd like you to give further thought to these differing and somewhat contradictory explanations, because perhaps the true explanation lies in a balance, as our brother Len said to us, combining the various points made, that although Jesus felt forsaken, inasmuch as the voice from heaven was withdrawn, yet in another sense he was not forsaken, brethren, for the evidence of God's abiding presence was there, overshadowing this awful scene. And I leave you to wrestle with that problem. We have not understood the fullness of that verse. Back now to Matthew 27 and the 47th verse. After Jesus had uttered that cry, which is recorded in verse 46, we read that some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," or Elijah. Now, why did they say that? And we usually assume because it was because Jesus said, "Eli, Eli," or "Eli, Eli." And we say this is similar to Elijah, a mistake easily made. But I understand, brethren and sisters, that in the Hebrew tongue, the two words are not similar, and that there is very little likelihood of confusing the two, especially when we are told that Jesus cried with a loud voice. So they would have heard what he said. Why then did they say, "This man calleth for Elias"? It must have been Jews who said that, because what would Roman soldiers know about the prophet Elijah? Well, if we go back to Psalm 22, we find a very remarkable feature which may help us here in finding a solution to the problem. Psalm 22, and the 8th verse. The familiar words, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him." And those words, "on the Lord," if spoken aloud in the Hebrew tongue, so I'm told, sound remarkably like the name Elijah. And I have to rely here on the scholarship of others, but one brother who speaks Hebrew in our ecclesia at home says the difference is as close as Eliya and Elhaya. Now, I can't verify that. But it raises a very interesting possibility that not only did Jesus quote the opening verse of Psalm 22, but that he also continued reciting these verses and found great comfort in doing so. And if this is so, you can understand that when he came to verse 8, some of those standing within earshot might easily have thought that he said he trusted Elijah that he would deliver him, instead of he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. The difference being as close as Elhaya and Eliya. And so they said, "This man calleth for Elias." And then the rejoinder given in Matthew chapter 27 fits perfectly with the situation. Come back now to Matthew 27, and you'll see that it fits the context. Matthew chapter 27, verse 49. "And the rest said, 'Then let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Because that's what they thought he had said. And it's a perfect answer to a misunderstanding of Psalm 22 verse 8. And it would suggest, and I only put it forward as a suggestion, that Jesus went on audibly reciting this psalm, which says so much about him. So that's a possible solution to the difficulty. And if we go next to John chapter 19, we shall find other details which support this suggestion. Incidentally, Bullinger makes the same suggestion in his companion Bible. He says it would seem that Jesus recited the whole of the psalm. Verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.'" Now, what do you understand by that verse? What does Jesus mean by that all things might, that the scripture might be fulfilled? Because if you check the meaning of that word in a concordance, you'll find it's not the usual word for the fulfillment of prophecy, as in verse 24 higher up. "That the scripture might be fulfilled," it says in verse 24, "which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.'" And there clearly we're talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. But it's a different word here in verse 28. And it means to finish or complete. "That the scripture might be finished or completed, Jesus saith, 'I thirst.'" What scripture? Well, the scripture that he was reciting. Psalm 22, and in the middle, parched with thirst, he finds himself unable to complete that grand psalm. And if you'll turn back to the psalm again for a moment, you'll find this very fact written into the middle of the psalm. Psalm 22, and this time the 15th verse. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death." And so in the middle, parched with thirst, he finds himself unable to complete it. He just couldn't go on. And so he saith, "I thirst." And whether jokingly or in compassion, someone helped him on his way, as John's Gospel shows us. We'll come back to John 29 and verse 29. "There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And it helped to quench his thirst, and he was able to continue his recitation of the Old Testament scriptures." In verse 30, "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" And if we read those words, brethren and sisters, as if they're a gasp of thankfulness, "At last it's over," I think we're almost certainly on the wrong track. The rest of the verse says, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. This means that when he said, it is finished, he had his head uplifted. Now think of the extreme difficulty that a man would have in lifting up his head after 6 long hours upon the cross. And this tells us, I think, that it is finished is a shout of triumph. It was the climax of all that God had asked of him and that he had endured and suffered. Now, 2 modern scholars, our friend Bullinger and another gentleman by the name of A.W. Wordsworth, have suggested quite independently that the expression "it is finished" is the exact equivalent of the concluding words of Psalm 22 in the Hebrew. Let's have a look at it and see how the psalm in fact ends. Psalm 22. Towards the end of the psalm, there is a significant change in tone. The long tale of suffering and woe has produced a glad result, and the nations of the world finally acknowledge with gladness and rejoicing that this is the great work of God. Let's take from verse 27 for the context. All the ends of the world shall remember and return unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And that this is in italics. That he hath done it. It is finished. A great work achieved. Now doesn't that seem a more satisfying explanation of John chapter 19 verse 30? A shout of triumph which rounds off the work of Jesus in the days of his flesh in the right and proper fashion. And he gives up the spirit. And so, brethren and sisters, that suggestion that I made to you is established with 4 points of contact with the Gospels. 4 possible links between the words of Jesus on the cross and the inspired prophecy of his sufferings. Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He trusted on the Lord, verse 8. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, verse 15, whereupon he said, I thirst. And then right at the end, he hath done this, it is finished. So it looks highly probable that Jesus may have recited the entire psalm. He was using the scriptures to sustain him right to the end, as he had been wont to do throughout his life. Yes, brethren and sisters, right to the end. Because Luke tells us that after the shout of triumph, Jesus still had something else to say. And we find his closing words in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. And you will see from your margin that his final words were also a quotation from the book of Psalms. Now don't turn to it, but you'll find in the margin it was Psalm 31 verse 5 that he was quoting. But do you know that into thy hands I commit my spirit is only half of Psalm 31 verse 5. It's only the first half of the verse. And without looking it up, I wonder if you can tell me how that verse concludes. The second half of the verse goes on to say, and thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Then would we not be correct in assuming that if Jesus' dying words on the cross were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that his very first words, when he opened his eyes in the tomb on the morning of the third day, would have been, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I think they would. he would have finished that verse. And could words ever be more appropriate? And so Jesus died. But that isn't quite the end of the story. And back to John chapter 19 for our concluding details. There comes in at this point in the narrative that remarkable episode of the breaking of the legs of the thieves and how nearly the legs of Jesus came to being broken. Now, why did this happen? John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And it's often alleged that this breaking of the legs of the victims of crucifixion was an established Roman practice designed to hasten death by suffocation. But the historical evidence for that is doubtful, brethren and sisters. It's true that they did do it on some occasions, but it was not an established practice. And secondly, medical experiments have established that the breaking of the legs of someone who's hanging from his arms does not hasten death by suffocation. So why did the Jewish elders ask for it? If they were really intent upon having the three victims dead and buried quickly because the Sabbath drew on, as they alleged, then surely the obvious step would be to do what the Roman soldier actually did to Jesus in the event, and dispatch all three of them with a quick thrust of a spear. That would surely be the way to go about it if they were in a hurry to get them dead and buried. So I suspect that there was more to this request than meets the eye, because those chief priests and elders must have been really worried by this time. They had seen so many remarkable things happen that day, which were so obviously related to Bible prophecy, that they were determined to break the pattern of events. And so they worked it all out with the cunning of a chess player. One of the obvious prophecies concerning Messiah must be broken, and that would disprove this Jesus claims once and for all. One that would receive plenty of publicity, something that those watching could testify to. And so they put their point to Pilate with all plausibility, and he acceded to their request. Why should he care? These men were going to die anyway. And so the Roman soldiers received their instructions to break the legs of the crucified ones. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So despite the chief priest's little plan, not a bone of Messiah was broken. But just to make sure that Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And yet another prophecy was fulfilled. And these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so the scriptures were fulfilled down to the very last detail, despite all the efforts of Jesus' enemies. And that's the marvel of it, brethren and sisters. Humanly speaking, it could so easily have gone the other way. But God is not mocked. And everything came to pass exactly as it was written. And John narrates all this and impresses its importance upon us, for he says, I saw it. I saw it happen with my own eyes, and I'm bearing witness of these things. Verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And that's why we're together this week. By the grace of God, we have come together to reflect upon these things that were done for us, that we might believe, and having believed, act according to those beliefs. But what of this strange phenomena in verse 34? And this will be our last point we shall consider together. As one of the soldiers pierced his side, forthwith there came out blood and water. And we can look around for all sorts of impressive medical explanations for this phenomenon, but brethren and sisters, those are things wherein there is no profit. John isn't concerned with that side of the matter at all. He's concerned with the spiritual truth behind this sign. And he brings up the matter again in his first epistle, as you will remember. And I would suggest that we ought to let this same spiritual truth come right home to us this morning as we look upon Jesus pierced and his side pouring forth blood and water. Let us remember that by that blood shed and by the water of our baptism, a baptism which Jesus himself shared at the beginning of his ministry, by these things we are bound to Christ, our sins forgiven, and our union with him in the family of God made sure. Just a few very brief remarks by way of an epilogue. I must apologize to you for so many glaring omissions, for the lack of completeness about this study. It really is too big a subject to tackle in one week. But if our time together, brethren and sisters, has in some small measure enlarged our appreciation of the love of our Savior and increased our resolve to read these closing portions of the Gospels again and again with greater attention to detail, that we might fellowship his sufferings, that Christ might live within us, then we will have achieved our purpose. To borrow Paul's words, we need to be constantly reminded that the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And finally, in thinking about this subject, I would just like to say how helpful I found Brother Harry Whittaker's publication on the studies of the Gospels. It's a book of remarkably detailed exposition, and I would heartily commend it to any of those who do not have it already upon their shelves. And I thank you for the privilege of being with you this week, for your rapt attention, for the love which we have shared together in this place. May God be with you till we meet again.